So that's, now that we're live, that's where we were last week. And now we pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And we continue with the idea of how very faithful God is and how our stability as Christians depends both on God's faithfulness and our willingness to continue to obey the teachings of the apostles as we have them in the New Testament. And as I mentioned, a really good stopping point for us will be verse 10 and the discussion that surrounds that. And that is where we need to get to tonight. So with that in mind, we pick up here with verse 3. With the Lord is faithful, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So Paul turns from concerns about his own difficulties to concerns for the Thessalonians as they faced persecution. And he reminds those to whom he writes that the Lord is faithful. He will never abandon his people, regardless of how things appear. And he will be with them with all their struggles and will strengthen them. And this verse refers to God's provision of support to those who are struggling. It's a wonderful verse. The Lord also will guard or protect them from the evil one. And we talked last week about the overtones of this to the Lord's Prayer, and that reminds me of that here. The Greek can be translated either the evil one or simply as evil, just like in the Lord's Prayer. But since Paul had previously spoken of wicked and evil men, he probably intended to personalize evil by speaking of its source, Satan or the devil. So God would provide both the inner strength and the outward protection for believers who stand firm in his service. And this protection doesn't mean an absence of conflict for us, but preservation through conflict. And here, regarding the Lord's faithfulness, I just love that phrase, the Lord is faithful. God's faithfulness to his word is a recurring theme in the Old Testament. It was written of Samuel, for example. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And it's said of Jeremiah at the time of his call, God said, I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And he made a similar promise to Isaiah. My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So Paul shares this assurance. There was opposition from evil men, and behind them the evil one himself. And they also, as we know, and as we've talked about on Sundays, they and we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and so they needed spiritual weapons. Paul had to preach, and the Thessalonians had to pray. Yet beyond his preaching and their prayers stood the faithful Lord himself, who watches over his word and confirms it by his Spirit in the hearers' hearts so that it works in them effectively.
This, I thought it was interesting that he says almost the same thing at the end of 1 Thessalonians. One who calls you
is faithful,
and he'll do it. So it's evident that these folks in Thessalonians has a message they needed to have, and that characteristic of God.
One of the things that jumps out at me, and we won't dwell on this too much, but I will mention it again, is the interplay between God's work in our lives and the necessity for our response to our assurance and to our stability and to our participating in the life of Christ and learning to do his will and obtain his promises. We can disobey, but we're going to miss out on so very much if we don't follow the instructions that the Lord gives us. So our responsiveness works together with God's faithfulness to produce the results that he wants to produce in our lives. John Stott says this here, the great affirmation, the Lord is faithful, is now seen to be pivotal. It looks back to the spread of the word and on to the strengthening of the church. God will not allow either his word or his church to fail. So Paul's confidence in the Lord about both and his sense of propriety in praying for both his word and his church. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. Verse 4. So Paul's confidence was not in the Thessalonians themselves, but in their God. despite their faulty understanding about the return of Christ and the idleness of some who refused to work, he expresses confidence in them because they had believed in the Lord. And he was sure, Paul says, that the church was doing and will continue to do the things that he commanded, that they would continue to obey the apostles' teachings. So the believers would stand firm in God's service because they had a relationship with God that would continue to produce fruit in their lives. I have a really wonderful quote here from Warren Wiersbe about this very matter. And he talks about the importance of each believer participating in the ministry of sharing the word. As Paul talks about doing the things that he commands, Wiersbe highlights the importance of all of us sharing in this ministry. He says, it's not enough for the pastor or the church officers alone to share the word. Each Christian must be a part in this vital ministry. The word command that Paul uses in this verse means a military order passed down from a superior officer. And he uses this word in chapter 4, verse 2, and he repeats in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, and he repeats it in 2 Thessalonians here, and then again in verse 6, again in verse 10, and again in verse 12. So Christ is the captain of our salvation, and we are his soldiers, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. In a battle, it's not enough only for the officers to fight. Each man must do his duty, and each woman, I think, too. So this is true in the work of the local church. Wiersbe says, what if the army were run with the same lack of obedience, order, and discipline that we often see in the local church? It would never win the war. If soldiers attended drill whenever they felt like it, they would never be equipped to face the enemy. This goes along well, Cliff, with our Sunday morning series. If the recruits disobeyed their officers' orders the way some church members disobey the Lord, they would be court-martialed. A soldier obeys primarily out of loyalty and fear, but a Christian has much higher motives for obedience, God's love and Christ's return that we'll see in verse 5. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. A commanding officer does not require his men to love him, but if they do, they will respect and obey him with greater diligence. The history of warfare records heroic deeds done by men who loved their leaders and willingly died for us, for them. Our Savior loved us and died for us. Can we not obey him? I was struck by the fact, as I first came across that quote, at how many times Paul actually uses the word command in this segment of verses. And although it's for different reasons, it's still the idea, again, as I just mentioned, that the blessing that God wants us to experience is somewhat dependent on our responsive obedience. And we're going to see that here in different ways. All right, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts, still finally part of this whole prayer, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So what had begun from Paul as a request for prayer concerning his ministry ends in a prayer for the Thessalonians' ministry. Paul prays for the Lord to direct their hearts into God's love. And in addition to empowerment and protection from God, the believers also needed guidance. So Paul prays that God would guide them into God's love. Now, this doesn't mean that they had never experienced God's love. They experienced just that when they were saved. But those facing persecution needed to experience afresh the reality that God loved them so that they could stand firm in his service. And then Paul also wants to guide them, God to guide them into Christ's perseverance. Christ endured tremendous perseverance to serve his Father and fulfill his will. And we have instructions in all four Gospels about this. Some people persecuted Christ, others actively opposed his message, but Jesus continued faithfully to do God's will in his work. So Paul prays that the believers in Thessalonica would respond as Christ had and be empowered to persevere as he did. So Paul hoped and prayed that all who read this letter would remain steadfast in God's service. So we're talking here about steadfastness and Christian stability. Now, just an interesting note, when he talks about the Greek actually says he wants them to direct their hearts into the love of God and the perseverance of Christ. So does that mean he wants them to experience God's love in a deeper way, or to show God's love in a deeper way to others? Does it mean he wants them to look at Christ's example, or to be empowered to respond as he did? And I would say to you that it means both. And the best translation I found on this was actually in the New Living. The New Living sometimes captures the thought of a verse very well, and it does here. So I'm going to read it to you. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding, that is, an understanding and experience, and expression of the love of God, and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. So I like the way it puts it, because it reminds us both that Paul is praying that our hearts experience God's love more fully and express it more fully, and that we observe and learn from the patience and perseverance of Christ, and that we be empowered to persevere just as Jesus did. So I think all of that is included in this. All right. So I want to talk for a moment before we move on to the last, what we probably will spend most of our time on today. We're talking in this segment of verses that we've just covered and here and last week about Christian stability. Many believers are dropouts when it comes to Christian service. Some might be persuaded to serve for a while, but they can't seem to hang in there for the long haul. Others serve for many years and then quit, as if they had a term of office that expired. So I want to ask this, and I know there's only a few of us, but just to discuss this a little bit, what prompts the temptation for believers to get out of Christian service? So I want to talk about that. Why do people leave Christian service? And then why do they need to stay active in Christian service? So let's talk about the first one first. What do you think prompts the temptation for people to get out of Christian service? For example, just as an example, I know there's a lot of reasons, but I come across Christians who are are older, and they say, you know, when I was younger, I was a deacon, I taught Sunday school, I did this, I did that, and as if, like I suggested, that their term of office had expired. But now that they're in their senior years, it's like, I'll just leave that to the younger people. I don't need to be involved in that. So what? It doesn't have to be older people. I mean, people at any age can be this way. What do you think prompts that temptation to get out of Christian service?
I know in the church, we have seen people leave an area of service because of interpersonal relationships. Yeah, okay. And many people would rather get out of service as opposed to
deal with the problem.
Deal with the conflict.
All right, good. That's good. All right.
And some older people really do feel like that the younger people can do a better job at what they're doing, but just because you leave one area of Christian service doesn't mean
you can't go to another.
You're leaving Christian service. If you don't want to be the janitor anymore, you can serve communion.
Sure. If you don't want to chase 3-year-olds around the room, there's other ways you can help. You can help in the kitchen. There's 100 ways to help. Anything else you can think of? Other things that prompt people to get out of Christian service? Sometimes it could be burnout, I suppose. You know, some people tend to do a little too much, and then they just back away entirely. Some people might get their feelings hurt. What else can you think of?
It depends. I think some people are not serving where their gifts are probably best.
And then they're doing.
They were filling a spot, and once you fill a spot, you know, I mean, you kind of hardly can get out of that spot, and that may not have been the best.
Well, yeah, if you're doing something out of a sense of duty or obligation, well, rather than out of a sense of joy of service, then
Beverly has the gift of helps, which means that she gets some benefit by helping. But oftentimes you get pegged as something in a certain area. And then also it's never ending. I mean, in the sense that it's kind of like pastoring. Everybody had a weekend off or something. I never had a... We didn't have weekends, you know, Dennis. In the sense that you reach a stage and you say, man, I'd like to see something else besides. And I could understand that for a while, but I after a while you'd want to get back into something. But there's the church is also, there's different personalities in the church. And I don't know if you've ever taken the Myers-Briggs test, the Myers-Briggs and... There's personalities that most of the church people are in are, they like the order, the stuff, and this kind of thing. I'm a P and Beverly's a P, which means we work in that, but we like to play, you know, some. And the church... If you're in something like that, it's never ending sometimes. And I think that is one reason that people, they love Jesus, they love everything, but Jesus and the church aren't equal. And sometimes you're in a situation where you're doing those things, but it's ceased to be what gives you joy. So I think those are some of those things. Of course, you can... One reason is if you get backslidden, and there's a whole lot of other reasons, spiritual problems that causes people to get out of service. So there's many reasons why.
Okay. I was reading today about one of the books I've been reading is going back, reviewing, it's called The Life of Trust. It's by George Mueller, who you know is one of my heroes. And he was talking about the importance of pastoral visitation. Because people need attention and care and the encouragement to, like a good example, you came along in my life at a time where I needed just a little encouragement and a little kick in the pants to get back where I needed to be, and that was provided. But sometimes without that, people can be floundering when they could be otherwise well engaged.
Culturally, I think there were times where there was expectations. You know, there were, in the past, though, the pastor would see everybody and do like catechisms. He'd question them,
right,
and see where they were in those Puritan days, you know. And so they had those and they expected the pastor to be there. H.B. London Jr., you're familiar with him?
No.
Anyway, I actually had class with him one time when I was doing some doctoral studies, and he died about a year or so ago, but he was known as the pastor to pastors, and his early ministry, he was one of those that did pastoral ministry because of his father and his grandfather, you know, the example. And he said it really makes a difference in people, there's these large church pastors look at him like a CEO.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
They can't operate any other way. But the problem is little church pastors try to do the CEO thing too, and it's not very effective.
No.
Because you're going to have and in a big church, you have to have other people.
Yes.
Doing those kinds
you have
of
to
things.
Have other pastors.
So
yep.
If you don't, you have people that kind of...
Interesting. Mueller felt that after 100 people, he couldn't do it anymore.
Who?
George Mueller.
Yeah.
But
well, I think you change structure. What I read, my reading is that, you know, you have to change the structure for about every 100 you add to the church.
Yeah.
You know, one pastor can take care of 100 people. When you get to 200, you have to have another.
So they went from 100 to 400, and so
they had four times as many.
They needed that. One of the things he was praying about in the segment I read today was the need for God to send pastors for the work of that kind of work that you're describing in the older churches, where people would get the personal intention and some instruction, and he said whether they come from without or within.
I remember watching different times, and guys could get their church up to 100, a little over. And then they didn't know how to get beyond that. And now you have to expand the orders, get people in, or you can't get there. And the number of ministers in the church, whether they're lay people or volunteer people, you've got to do that kind of thing. It's interesting, I was talking to, we were at a concert last night, an orchestra conference, and we met this couple, and they just moved over from California, Orange County, and they were talking, they were a part of Saddleback for 7 years, and they, at one point, they were at a ball game, and he was there, the pastor, was there too. They'd been there 7 years, active, doing stuff.
He didn't know
their name. And you can understand that. That's a large church. But they said, this is maybe not the way it ought to be.
No.
And they found another church and were very happy in a smaller, another kind of church. They were preaching the word, yes. But
I've been in churches large and small, mega and tiny. And I prefer a middling church like ours and our church in Mesa, because I think after a certain point you don't feel like family anymore. You wind up having like a church within a church.
Wow.
So you develop your own connections in a larger church, but you know, to really feel a part of the whole body, after a certain size, it becomes very difficult.
And I'm sure in God's plan those churches reach people that our church,
that we couldn't reach, of course.
But in the sense of caring and use people using their gifts, I think that our church...
Right. Well, for example, you know, I attended this super large church in Mesa. There was no place for me.
They didn't want to.
There was no place for me. And I find that terrible. I mean, I'm not invaluable, but certainly I can participate.
Yes.
So it was it's difficult. Anyway. All right, so before we leave this, I want to leave this pretty quick here, but why is it important for believers to stay active in Christian service? Why is that healthy?
Because they need the fellowship, they need the spiritual exercise, they need to exercise their spiritual chops, and they need to teach other people how to serve. They need to teach their own family and their own children what comes next.
And if you're connected, there's somebody there that should minister to you when you need it those times. So if you're not, you know, then you're kind of out there.
Right.
And because God commands it.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, he does.
Yeah, and it, certainly he does, not just because it's a command. He does it
for
our good and the good of the family. So it's going to help us grow, it's going to help us minister, it's going to help accomplish God's purposes, it's going to help reach people, it's just all those things. I like what you said, though. I guess I think sometimes I need to improve my spiritual chops. And I think we all need that. That's good. I'm gonna borrow that at some future point, if that's all right. I like that.
I'm trying to figure out what that means. Maybe I'm not with it.
It's just another word for gifts in this context.
Oh, okay.
People need to exercise their spiritual gifts. She just said it in a kind of a unique way, and I liked it. So
it's exercise.
Yeah, okay. You gotta get those chops going.
Okay.
So
I'm not in the same circle, so I
got it. Listen, if you want to know what spiritual chops are, right there. Yeah. There it is. Okay. So, all right. All right, are we ready to move ahead to 6 through 10? Everybody okay with that?
Yeah.
All right, let me flip over here. And this is a very helpful section. We're going to introduce this next section of verses for you. So before Cliff reads, let me introduce what we're going to be talking about as we finish up the whole study of Thessalonians, okay? The atmosphere in the deacons' meeting had become rather tense. The discussion concerned a family's need for food and money to pay utility bills, something very real and practical. Both parents in the family of four were nominal church members who attended only occasionally. From all outward appearances, the husband was physically healthy and capable of working. Nevertheless, he had not been employed for a number of months. The deacons knew that their town did not lack job opportunities, so they wrestled with how best to help the family in question. This tense setting had developed in the face of some of the questions that the various deacons raised, such as, does not Christian compassion and the Bible compel us to help those who ask of us, regardless of circumstances? Will helping contribute to the continued to their continued dependency on charity? What would be the best manifestation of Christian love in the long term to this family? And what about the two innocent children? This study that we're kicking off today, and we'll finish in the next time we meet, addresses the responsibility of Christians who are able and have opportunity to work. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church may have helped the deacons reach a wise and loving course of action. This is of particular interest to me because I dealt with a lot of these questions. As you know, I worked in welfare for almost 25 years, so I had to wrestle with a lot of this stuff. And although I'm not always great at Christian ethics, this is something I have thought a good deal about. So this should be an interesting segment for us to talk about. By way of continued introduction, just to talk about where we're going here, Paul often closed his letters with a series of practical exhortations. And basically, verses 6 through 18 is the end of the letter. So that's where we are. We're in the last lap here, okay? This letter follows that pattern of closing his letter with practical exhortations. Now, Bible students have centered on the problem of the idle or disruptive people that are addressed in these verses. However, this passage also focuses on the church's response to the idle as well as the idle believers themselves. And it emphasizes how believers should respond to those who are disrupting the church and disobeying God's commands. And you folks are really helpful to have in this conversation. I hope we have a larger group because you have no doubt experience in this that will be helpful. So first, Paul encourages the believers to follow good examples. And that's in verse 6 through 10 we're going to talk about today. And then he's going to encourage them in verses 11 to 13 to provide for themselves financially, avoid disruptive behavior, and choose to do what is right. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul will command them to take actions to lead the irresponsible Christians to repentance. And then in the end, in verses 16 to 18, he's going to pray that they would all experience God's peace through his grace. And that's how we will wind up concluding our study, talking about God's peace and grace and blessing upon his church. So that brings us to 6 to 10. And Cliff, if you would share those with us. Speak as loudly as you can so whoever might be listening can hear.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat.
All right. So let's dive in here in verse 6. So, brothers and sisters, I command you, there's that word again, tell the church how to handle problems created by some among them who were idle and disruptive. The problem had apparently grown worse in the interval between when Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians and the second. In the first letter, he listed the idle along with the weak and timid. You may remember that conversation. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So in the second letter, he devotes an entire paragraph here to the issue of idle and disruptive believers. The word translated idle was used in the military to describe those who stepped out of rank. It meant irregularly or disorderly, and I like the way the New American Standard puts it, those who lead an unruly life. Paul uses the word to describe those who were not behaving as believers. They were out of rank or out of line in that they refused to work to support themselves and then possibly asked the church for help, and also were causing problems as busybodies within the church, which made things worse. He brings to mind the old idle hands of the devil's workshop kind of thing. This charge to disassociate from the idle was not a suggestion, as I said, but a command. That's a word, as we mentioned, used with military orders. So Paul didn't give this in his own authority, but he says in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he instructs the believers here to keep away from those who would not work and who caused trouble in the church. The responsible believers needed to some extent, to break fellowship with the idol in the hope that they would repent of their wrong attitudes and actions and seek again the fellowship of the church. Now, when he says at face value here to keep away, it could mean to avoid all contact or fellowship with offending believers, but I don't think that's the case. The instruction in verse 15 moderates the meaning to something like withhold intimate fellowship with the offenders. Later I'm going to talk about something from Greg Beale where he says it conveys the idea that the withdrawal of fellowship has to be just to the extent where you're not allowing these folks a hurtful influence in the body. The discipline here was to be redemptive rather than punitive. This verb for keep away from contains the idea of withdrawing into oneself. And so the separation from intimate interchange with these idlers would create an observable gap of some kind between them and the rest of the church. And even if it's small, that gap would carry its own message about the church's attitude toward their behavior. So that message would be that only a change of conduct would be able to restore the offending believers to unhindered fellowship. All right, I'll hold that thought for the moment. Let me talk about this verse a little bit, and then we'll move on quickly. So you might be asking, you know, why would people in the church act like this? You know, and there are different reasons scholars propose. And there's a well-known writer on this letter named Gordon Fee. You may have heard of him. And he provides a good summary here. Why did they act like this? Was it disdain for work itself because they were people of God's kingdom and they thought they were a cut above needing to work? Was it pressing the gospel of the kingdom a bit too far and expecting the demanding the rich to care for the poor? Which struck me as I read that, because a lot of people in our culture have that right now. They think because people are rich that they should be expected to care for the poor on a large scale. Was it related to their eschatological understanding? That is, you know, they thought that Christ was coming soon so that they just stopped working? Was it an attempt on Paul's part to break up certain dependencies that existed in that society by what were known as patron-client relationships? There were people who sponsored people, and the people that they sponsored, they didn't have to work. So was Paul trying to break that up, or was it just plain laziness on the part of the offenders? Fee says we simply do not know. And in fact, getting an answer to this question would hardly affect our understanding of the text at all. The solution is the same no matter which problem we're facing. Paul is providing us in these verses with a theology of work and vocation, and he's helping us to think about the relationship between work and the benefits that result from it and its relationship to the peace of our church community. And we're going to talk about this again when we get to verse 11. Now, in order to address this, Paul does a couple of things. He taught and he provides an example. To tie this back to the idea that Paul was instructing him along the lines of history, he explains that they were not living according to the tradition in verse 6. So when Paul was at the church, he'd instructed them about heaven and redemption and salvation and the second coming, and he taught them a basic doctrinal outlook on life, and that would have included work and vocation. So he explained how they were supposed to live and how their work was to reflect the glory of God, and how, as they did their work well and to the best of their abilities, they were going to be salt and light to the culture. So that's the significance of seeing our vocation properly. James Grant says this, and I think this is profound. It's simple but profound. Work is missional. It's missional. As believers, when we work, we are actually on mission, and how we work has an impact not only on the church, but on the people around us. Now, on this whole question of Paul's teaching and commanding in the authority of the Lord Jesus, John Stott has this to say. He says, how can we submit to the apostolic authority today? Only by submitting to the New Testament. For the authority of the apostles, which is Christ, is undiminished. It's not exercised through their supposed successors, whether Catholic bishop or other charismatic leaders, because in their unique historical roles as eyewitnesses of the risen Lord, the apostles had no successor. But rather through the New Testament, which preserves their teaching and through which they continue to instruct the church. So there is an important work of interpretation and application that we do in order that the apostles' teachings can be related to our contemporary situation and culture. But their essential teaching remains a permanent and universal valid thing. For if Christ spoke through the apostles in the New Testament and they spoke in his name, to disagree with their teaching in the New Testament is to disagree with Christ. And I don't know that everybody sees it that way. So the well-being of the church, Stott says, in the 21st century as well as the first, depends on our listening to Jesus and obeying him as his word comes through us, to us through the apostles in the New Testament. And I know that you guys don't necessarily need that, but somebody that's listening to us might. All right. So we move on here to verses 7 and 8, which kind of go together. They don't really have a break in them, you'll note. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. We worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. So the idle could not rely on the lifestyles of Paul and his friends as an endorsement for their idleness. Paul encouraged the believers that you yourselves know this. The example that we set while we were with you. And the word translated follow our example is the word from which we get the English word mimic. So Paul wanted the Thessalonians to mimic or imitate a responsible work ethic. They knew that he wasn't idle when he was with them. And he picks right up there then in verse 8, and he says, nor did we, rather than depend on anyone else to provide for them, he says, we also didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. Now, let me hasten to say that this doesn't mean that Paul never accepted hospitality or shared meals, but that he didn't accept payment for his ministry. Paul would certainly have enjoyed the generosity of his fellow believers, but he didn't charge them for it, as it were. And this word, he didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it, literally says he didn't eat anyone's bread. There's an expression, and it's talking about bread. When you talk about someone's bread, it's talking about their livelihood or their upkeep or their overall provision. So even though Paul did have a right to financial remuneration from the church, 1 Timothy 5:18, he didn't exercise it. Instead, and on the contrary, they worked hard, he and his companions. Indeed, he says, they worked hard day and night, laboring and toiling to preach the gospel without being a financial burden to the local people. And they most likely made their living, Paul and those, by working in the day. And as we know from Acts 18:3, Paul was a tent maker. And then carrying out their ministry in the evening. So they fulfilled both their ethical and spiritual obligations, avoiding even the appearance of using Christian ministry as a pretense for making money. Oh, that it were so today! The avoidance of the appearance of using Christian ministry to make money. I find that such a terrible disgrace. I don't even want to get started on that. Okay, lost my train of thought here. Now I was gonna get started on that.
Those rants stick out.
They do. They really do. Yeah. All right. So this behavior was typical of Paul's ministry. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11. The Thessalonians could have questioned their motives if they had asked for pay for bringing the gospel to them. Instead, they went the second mile to make sure they could win the lost to Christ. Now, in verse 9, Paul states the motive behind this bivocational ministry there. He knew that the church had an obligation to support those who ministered to them, but he willingly set aside that right to provide a model for others to follow. Jesus expected others to support his disciples' work because he said the worker is worth his keep, Matthew 10:10. And you can also compare to that Galatians 6:6. And Paul also wrote, besides Galatians 6:6, that the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. But Paul and his friends chose to forego their right to financial compensation so they could minister more effectively to those who had not heard the gospel and show them how Christians were to fulfill their ethical and spiritual obligations. So on the positive side, the Thessalonians saw these leaders model sacrifice, generosity, hard work, and compassion. And on the negative side, their example taught the believers not to presume on other people to take care of needs that they could themselves provide. Okay? Are you still with me? Am I making sense? Okay. So then we come to verse 10. Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, here, Paul states a principle that he had left with the Thessalonians during his visit with them. The one who is not unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, Paul is not speaking here against helping people who needed it. In fact, we must help people who need it. James 2, 14-17, 1 John 3, 16-18, for example. But he's talking about... So his command here is not directed to those who could not work, but to those who were able and unwilling. So I have a note to myself here. It's things to ask. Are they able? Are they able and willing? Is there an opportunity? I mean, you can be able and willing and not have an opportunity. Or is there some other mitigating factor, such as depression or mental illness? Or some other mitigating thing that might, even though they might seem able-bodied, that for some other reason they're not in a position or condition where they can work. Concern for people in need was one of the pillars of the Jewish faith and was also part of the practice of Christianity. So Paul doesn't indict those who could not work, but those who chose to depend on others for their living. And although Paul's command here may sound harsh to some modern ears, its purpose was and is redemptive. Those who were able to earn their way and refused to do so would have to do without. And this would encourage them to support themselves. Godly discipline always includes a redemptive purpose. I want to say that again because I think that's true in any matter of godly discipline. Godly discipline always includes a redemptive purpose, and you find that well said in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, and in 3:15 here. And this segment also reminded me of a couple of verses. One was Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of the inheritance as you serve the Lord Christ. And also another verse along those very same lines, Ephesians 6, 7. You know, a lot of people in our culture today don't like what they do. And that's a far more common malady than you would think if you read the statistics on it. And I was probably for some time among those. But verses like the one I just shared from Colossians encourage me greatly. And it's part of a Christian theology of work. We're not working just for men or for a paycheck. What we do, our life, whatever work God has assigned us in life, ultimately is for Him. And He will reward it, even if we don't receive the earthly honor, award, attention, remuneration that we might think we should. The Lord knows. And ultimately, you remember the old, they used to see a bumper sticker in the old days that said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." You remember that?
Yeah.
Same kind of idea. And this would be a good place. I don't have the time. We don't have the time to talk about a whole theology of work, which is usually a helpful study. But I might mention to you, if you were here the last few years, you remember I did a written series, it's available probably from Donna, I have it too, in a series of emails, various daily devotionals on a Christian worldview, and one day I did one just on the Christian view of work, and I think that was very helpful. And if somebody's interested in that, if anyone listening to me here and the sound of my voice is interesting in that, I'm be happy to provide that for you. So, along these lines, before we get into a discussion here, Pastor James Grant had this to say, and almost anyone you read, when you look at this passage in Thessalonians, talks about how this whole thing is based on Genesis chapters 1 and 3, which is a discussion on God's original design for work and how that was corrupted by the fall. And Pastor Grant summarizes his point by saying this. He says, "Do you see how Paul is using this story from the creation narrative as the background of his instructions? One of the central points is that God is repairing the ruins through the church now. That's why it's important to see that the word for idleness in this chapter is disorderly or unruly. There is more at stake here than simply not doing things. Paul is saying to these Christians that they were living out of line with God. These people were disrupting the work of God making things right. So in Genesis 3, we see God's order. Work the ground, receive your bread. So we're called to live in such a way that others see the way it's supposed to be, in spite of the struggle and pain. Some Thessalonians were not living in line with God's word. Instead, they were living outside of God's order. It was not simply that they weren't working. They had disrupted the way things were supposed to be. So Paul is telling them to get back in line with God's order because one of the central purposes of the church is to demonstrate the way reality is supposed to be. But they were not doing that. Their life had created disorder in the church and disorder in the culture, and this was a breaking of shalom, or peace." Now before I have some... something else I'm going to share from another writer to conclude our study today. But before I do, do any of you have anything you want to add to something I've said so far? Any corrections you need to make? Did I say something amiss? Because we're not done talking about this topic by a long shot. We're going to spend most of our last session in Thessalonians talking about the same issue. So... I want to finish today. I thought this was excellent. I'm a little disappointed that we don't have more people to discuss this, but this will take about 2 minutes, and I'm going to talk, and then we'll be done for the night. So I'm going to talk, this is from John Stott, and it's not John Stott, it's again from Pastor James Grant, and he calls this possible areas of concern, and these are practical things for us to think about. As we think about this whole idea of work and people working and the problem that was going on in the church, and some of the things that we want to consider relative to Christian ethics in this whole discussion. So let me share this with you. We might pause and consider this command in light of what we face in our culture. This is a larger topic than we can look at in one study. I want to direct you towards some areas against which we must be on guard as Christians. And you'll particularly appreciate this as pastors. The Christian ethic concerning work is the opposite of that attitude. We should be generous and sacrificial toward other people. At the heart of this command to work is the notion of providing for yourself so you can be generous toward others. Let me start with an area that is close to us, the church. We can examine this in two directions. One of the dangers that pastors must be on guard against is the notion that people owe us more than we get. To be very practical, the temptation is that as a minister, I might think that someone should always pick up the bill for me at the restaurant. Pastors have to avoid this danger. But there is also a danger related to Christians in general. Christians do not receive a pass in the area of work because the church has a benevolent fund to take care of those who are in need. When the church serves you in this manner, like through a benevolence fund, you must be on guard against that service becoming an expectation. The church is not called on to continually take care of you. You might need help at a certain time, but the goal is for you to get back on your feet and help others. And I might interject at this point, despite popular misconception, that's the idea of the welfare system. It's not to take care of people continually, but the philosophy that underlies it, I know because I lived it, is that you have a certain time in your life where you need help, but the goal is to get you back on your feet so you can help yourself and help others. Now, the same danger is evident regarding the role of the federal government, he says. I often hear comments in the media to the effect that the federal government is responsible to take care of its people, and I even hear individuals affirm that belief. This is not a Christian position. Yes, the government can play an important role in helping its citizens, but Christians dare not live in such a way as to depend upon the federal government. And I thought to myself when I read that, wow, that is many of our culture today. They want the government to take care of them. They don't want to have to do anything. They want everything as an entitlement. That is not a Christian position. Now, on the other hand, when national and natural disasters take place, even though our hope is not in government, our hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth, the government can play a role to help its citizens, especially in situations like that. Okay, now, changing gears just slightly, this will be interesting, you'll like this. Since he says, Pastor Grant, that I'm addressing some areas that might be uncomfortable for us, I should not fail to mention the issue of retirement. The notion of retirement, this sounds familiar to me, Cliff, because I wrote this as an introduction in one of my chapters in my book. He says, the notion of retirement has become the American dream. The idea is that we're supposed to work hard for 40 or 50 years until we've saved up enough money to retire and play. Maybe you like to golf. Maybe you want to travel around the country. Whatever you desire, you get it after you retire, a life of rest and ease. You know what this sounds like to me? It sounds like we have created our own little heaven on earth. John Piper encourages us not to waste our retirement when he writes, "Live dangerously for the one who loved you and died for you in his 30s. Don't throw your life away on the American dream of retirement. You are as secure as Christ is righteous and God is just. Don't settle for anything less than the joyful sorrows of magnifying Christ in the sacrifices of love. And then in the last day you will stand and hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master.'" Now, this doesn't mean you have to stay at the same job. If you retire, perhaps you can serve God with your time in a way you were not able to do in the earlier parts of your life. And I thought of that because that means a lot to me. I thought of Cliff because Cliff could be doing pretty much whatever he wants now. But instead, he has done exactly that. He has chosen to serve God in a way that maybe he would not have been able to in another part of his life. And it's as far as I'm concerned, bears wonderful fruit for the kingdom. As far as I'm personally concerned, it was never my idea to retire and play. My idea was always to retire and to devote myself to the full-time Christian service that I often was deprived of during the course of the years of my life. Mm-hmm. And whether that means serving in the church in a formal way or devoting myself to scholarly pursuits, I dedicated myself to the Lord to make the most of the time and to advance myself and others spiritually as much as I could as a pastor during the years I have left in this world. So, anyway, the Bible doesn't give us any indication that we can stop working or retire, so to speak, this side of heaven. We're always called to serve God and our neighbor. I like the way one of the pastors in Mesa put it. They called it, instead of retirement, they said it's a time of refirement, where it's time to get fired up again about the next stage of your life and what God wants you to do with that. Certainly there are qualifications we must make regarding these concerns. We all face troubles and difficulties, and we should help each other in those times. On the other hand, this is interesting too, I should point out that it's dangerous when we do not accept help, because that can be a form of pride. And I stopped there also because I've known people like that. They're happy to give to people, but they won't take anything from them. They're too proud to take anything. I'm a self-made person. I don't want anything from anybody. I don't need anything from anybody. I'm not taking anything from anybody. That's pride. That's what that is. So there are times we all need help, and I think it's a grace of God to learn how to receive as well as how to give. And I decided as a personal thing in my own life that I know this sounds funny, maybe selfish, I hope not, but if somebody wants to give to me, and they're doing it and they believe it's a blessing to them from the Lord to be able to give to me, I'm going to take it, even if I don't really have to, because it would deprive that person of the blessing that God is giving them to be able to give to my need. And so I feel it's important to have learned the grace to be able to receive as well as to learn to give. So Pastor Grant says, think through these matters and areas of concern. Be aware of why you work and what you are called to do, but don't get caught in the trap of growing idle and lazy, of being disorderly with your life and thinking someone else will take care of the problem. That is not the way of the Christian faith. We should not be people who think we will wait and see what happens when we face a problem. The character of our lives as Christians should be a strong work ethic, rooted in creation and the gospel, realizing we are rendering our work as unto the Lord, Ephesians 6:7, and that He is at work through us. So some areas of concern and things to think about. And if we had a larger group, I was hoping we would have some lively discussion on all those things that I just shared. But anyway, if you are listening to me, I hope you will ponder the things we have mentioned, and we will continue the thought in this passage when we next meet. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. We ask that you would bless your word to us. Strengthen us where we need it. Strengthen our hands and hearts. Help us to redeem the time that we all have. And help us also to be conduits of your grace so that we may help others who are struggling with these matters learn how they too may effectively be recipients of your grace and serve the Lord fruitfully for his kingdom and his glory. So we thank you tonight for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.